Well, I didn't know the second song, but I was so amazed at how the women picked that right up. Did you and your friends plan that song? Did you tell them you got to sing out? Well, it was wonderful. Fortunately, I'm sitting in front of Doug Barnett, who is a good singer, and I was able to catch on one half phrase behind everybody else, but I caught on and I thought it was a wonderful song. We're studying the book of Acts, and that is such an important book to the life of the church because it tells all the great events that happened, the problems that the first church faced, which we sometimes face similar problems, and look to them for the example of how to reconcile it. 2 weeks ago, when I was here, we studied about the great breakthrough when Cornelius, a Gentile, who was a God-fearer, which meant that he had never actually joined the Jewish faith, he was an admirer of the Jewish faith and believed in many of the morals of the Jewish faith. But when a Gentile by the name of Cornelius was baptized, a revolution started in Christianity that became so significant. And everybody was shocked in Jerusalem because the Jerusalem church, for the first few years of its existence, was composed only of either baptized Jews or of proselytes who had been proselytes to the Jewish faith. And so when Peter explained why he baptized Cornelius, the congregation in Jerusalem praised God for that fact. Now, we know that later many problems will come as a result of the friction between the Jews who were Christians and Gentiles who were Christians. But at least for a moment, everybody was on board with the fact that Cornelius, a Gentile, had been baptized, and they praised God for it. Probably a lot of those in Jerusalem thought, you know, this isn't going to go very far. We might baptize one or two, but it's still going to be just like it's always been, primarily a Jewish faith. Well, our reading today in the 11th chapter of Acts will show us how wrong those few people were in that opinion. Because beginning with verse 19 through 26, we see that suddenly the gospel went out in a place called Antioch of Syria, and a large number of Gentiles were baptized also. And that causes a little bit of a consternation with the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, and they sent one of their own to investigate to see, okay, what's going on here? And what is the future like? Let's do our reading. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia. Now, let me pause there. Phoenicia is today's Lebanon, if you were to look on the map. And we hear about Lebanon quite often in the news because of the problems in the Middle East. Lebanon is about 130 miles long and only about 15 miles wide at its wide part. So it's a long strip of land that today figures very much. It was called Phoenicia in the New Testament. It's called Lebanon today. Those who were scattered by the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. You see, let's pause for a moment there to make some comments. Saul of Tarsus thought he was going to just get rid of the Christians once and for all, and he would do it by the sword, which is the mistake that many make when they're trying to get rid of an idea. They think that military might or the sword will destroy an idea, but it won't. Recently, Bill Nunley and I were talking. I have to talk only by what I read. Bill Nunley and Marie go all over the world and they see these places, but I read about them, so I'm able to at least engage in that. And the amazing thing in Russia is the number of churches in Russia and the significance of the Christian Eastern Orthodox brand of Christianity plays in Russia. When we thought that Lenin and Stalin were going to destroy the Christian faith in Russia, where it could never be resurrected, now it is very much a part of that world's culture. In fact, Putin has expressed that he feels himself to be the protector of the faith. Isn't that amazing? You know, faith is something that resides in people, and it's amazing how, under the worst possible conditions, that faith remains in the hearts of some. Later, when conditions are permitting, it rises to bloom again. When I drove in and this weekend, I saw two things that made me very happy. One, as I drove in the driveway, I looked over to my left, and there were the hurricane lilies, the bright red hurricane lilies, which, like the rainbow, is a sign to us from God that, okay, hurricane season is past as far as we're concerned. I know that we all have thoughts of our own experience 10 years ago when Hurricane Ike came through, or when Hurricane Harvey came through, and identify with those people in the Carolinas. And I was thinking about the churches in the Carolinas today who were impacted by the storm. And I remember how it was with our group when the Ike had destroyed this building and many of our members had gone to other places. And the feeling that we had about whether we could hold it together and keep the church together while we rebuilt. And I know that's going through the minds of our brethren in the Carolinas. So when Saul of Tarsus thought he was going to get rid of Christianity, he was very much mistaken. He just sort of spread the flames. Those who were persecuted because at the death of Stephen, they left Jerusalem, but they didn't leave their faith behind. And so they're doing this evangelistic work. And of course, in keeping with what has been true up to the conversion of Cornelius, they preached only to the Jews. Somehow these people, they were from Cyrene, which is in Africa. Remember, Simon is from Cyrene. Simon who bore the Jesus cross, that's where he was from. And Cyprus is where Barnabas is from. And so word evidently got to the people from Cyprus and Cyrene that Cornelius had been baptized. And so they started to evangelize with Gentiles. And suddenly there was a big group of Gentile Christians in the world. Well, that created a pause in Jerusalem for sure. Let's talk a little bit about Antioch of Syria. The reason why we always identify it as Antioch of Syria is because Antioch was the name of a king many, many centuries before the New Testament times. And he was so proud of his name, he gave 12 different cities the name Antioch after himself. And so they evidently didn't have a postal system that wouldn't let the same two towns have the same name. But we say Antioch of Syria. It was a strong city. And when the Romans conquered the Greek Empire, it became really a significant city of the Roman Empire. Only two cities were considered to be of more importance than Antioch of Syria. Rome was considered more important. Of course, that's the seat of government. And Alexandria was the second most important city. It was especially important because of its intellectual history and place in the Roman Empire. And the third most important city of the whole Roman Empire was Antioch of Syria. It had between 300 to 400,000 people living in it. It's hard to imagine because today that city is just a small, very small, and not important at all. But in the days when these disciples who had fled Jerusalem went to Antioch, they saw an enormous city. It was situated on a river not too far from the Mediterranean Sea, and it was very important commercially, and culturally it was a blend of many different cultures, because whenever you have a city that has a lot of commerce, you're going to have a blending of different cultures. I'm reading a book about Texas. It's recently published, and I was reading last night about Houston, Texas, just up the road. It's the most integrated city in America in terms of nationalities who have come into the city. Now, some Texans may not like that. I don't know. You know, they don't all wear big belt buckles anymore. But it's any city that is economically viable is going to attract people from other places. And so Antioch of Syria was that kind of a town. I say a town, it was a city. There were a lot of Jews there. Probably, well, Josephus estimates there was maybe 30,000 Jews in the city. That'd make up about 10% of the population. But it was primarily a Gentile city. And it was a city that had adopted the heathen way of life, the heathen culture, the idolatry. It was a city in which morals were very, well, licentiousness was the kind of the rule of the day. So it is in these cities that these converted Jews to Christianity had come and fleeing, and they heard from, I guess, the grapevine, that a Gentile had been baptized and was part of the church. And so they said, let's evangelize the Gentiles. And lo and behold, what was so surprising is that those Gentiles were receptive. And a large number were baptized into Christ. Well, when the word got back to Jerusalem that suddenly it wasn't just an exclusive Jewish movement, and it wasn't necessarily just people like Cornelius. I mean, how could you find fault with Cornelius? Remember, he was a devout person, and he gave a lot of alms to people. I mean, no, it would be hard to want to put him out of the church, wouldn't it? But these Gentiles over in Antioch of Syria, they're coming out of idolatry and the temples with the prostitution cults associated with them and licentiousness. Well, you can understand, can't you, why some in the Jerusalem church would say, we need to look into this, brother. I mean, this may need to be stopped. And so they decided in Jerusalem, the apostles decided to look into it. Well, after verse 22, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. They did what would be expected to be done. They sent somebody to look into it. And they chose Barnabas. You know, when you deal with church people, you soon learn who to send to investigate something and who not to send. They may all be good Christians, but there are just some people who would look at something new and instantly see only the problems. They could have sent somebody from Jerusalem who could be very active and faithful and loyal to the Lord, who would look at it and say, you know, these people are just so immoral. We'll never get them straightened out, and it's going to destroy the church. Well, you don't want to send those people. As good as they are, some people can find, you know, if they see a black mark on the white walls of this building, that's their fixation forever. They can't see anything but the black mark, not the white walls. Well, the apostles were smart enough not to send somebody like that. They sent Barnabas. Several reasons why I think they chose Barnabas. One, of course, he came from Cyprus. We met him earlier when he went back home to Cyprus right after the church was established in Jerusalem. And he sold a field that he owned there and brought the money and put it at the apostles' disposal for distribution to those who had needs, financial needs in the church. And we know from the earlier encounter with Barnabas that his real name is Joseph. But because he was such an encourager to the apostles, they named him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Well, he is the ideal person to send. Nobody can question Barnabas's faith, his knowledge of the truth, and his desire that the church be what the church ought to be. And if he went over there, he would give an accurate report, but he would also see what? He'd see the white walls, not the black marks. And that's the kind of person that he was. He's described, by the way, I want to digress to this. He arrived and saw what the grace of God had done. Now that's how the positive person reacts to something. They see the good in it. Somebody who's not positive would look at that and he would see all that grace did not accomplish. And that would be his focus. But Barnabas came and he saw what the grace of God had done to these people. You know, he grew up with the same prejudices that all the other Jews did. You didn't eat with them. You didn't go into their houses. You didn't invite them to your place of abode. He grew up with all those prejudices. But here is a man who, when he saw what was going on there, he rejoiced. Now, who caused all of this? Not Barnabas. He just arrived after the converts were made. It's nameless people. Now, Bill Nunley's Bible class lesson is leading us to how we are the evangelist. That is, everybody should be an evangelist. Nameless people, simply members of the church who had been persecuted and driven off, they were the ones who taught and baptized all these people, not Barnabas yet. He just got there. Listen to how Barnabas is described, and I want to digress a little bit because it fascinates me. His character is described that he was a good man. Who is a good person? Boy, that's almost a word that's wrapped around when we don't know of anything else to say about somebody, isn't it? Well, I'm sure he's a good person. Being a good person has really been downplayed in our culture. We ministers are guilty of it. We're invited to speak at a funeral, and we may not even know the person. Or we may know him, but we don't want to tell everybody what we know about him. That's not always true. I meant to cut it out, but in the Galveston paper some months ago, there was an obituary by the children of this guy that died, and they said the world is better off without him. I mean, that you seldom see that in print. But when we don't know what else to say, and we know the family wants some encouragement, we just say he was a good man. Well, that may or may not be true. Some in the audience may think they've come to the wrong funeral if a good man is up there being eulogized. But we do that, don't we? I guess being good is an elastic phrase. And we in recent weeks have shown how elastic that word good can be. It can cover almost what anybody does. I was somewhat shocked when certain leaders described Paul Manafort as a good man right after he'd just been convicted of not registering as a foreign agent for a country, trying to hide $30 million so he wouldn't pay taxes, and defrauding banks. I want to tell you, if that's a good man, we've really stretched that word good beyond any meaning. It's almost a meaningless word now. You know the one place where you can't try to stretch the word good in describing a person's character that we have still preserved in our society is the legal system. In 45 years of defending people, I have rarely ever advised a family member or a client or anybody else to testify for my client of ever using the words a good person. Because I know that the minute that witness says the defendant is a good person, that when the prosecutor gets him back, he will cross-examine them and say, have you heard? We call them a have you heard questions, which will just kill you. Because it's every bad rumor that's ever been said about your client and every bad deed. Have you heard that he abused his wife? Have you heard that he stabbed a cat 12 times? Have you heard that he stole? Have you heard that he didn't pay his income tax? Have you heard? Have you heard? Have you heard? That witness who dares to say someone's good can be tested. What do you mean by good? And if the witness says, yes, I know all that, then the prosecutor sort of makes a smirk, throws down his tablet, and the jury says, you don't know what good is. If he says, I didn't know that, all that about that's bad about him when I said he was a good man, the prosecutor says, well, if you'd have known all that, would you say that he was good? And most often the witness, being sincere, says, no, I wouldn't. That's the only place I know where it's really good character has a definite meaning. And if you can say in that circumstance, this is a good man, you really have somebody who has behaved himself and acted appropriately. The sacred writings are almost like our legal system. It has a high standard for someone to be called good. Did you know that Barnabas is the only person in the book of Acts called good? I mean, all the chances to call Peter and Andrew and James and John, not that they weren't good, but the only person, it's significant to me, the only person to be described as a good man is Barnabas. There is some indication that goodness is important in Scripture, and it ought to be real goodness. In the stories about the talents, all of us know those stories. The man who got 5 talents, gained 5 more, came to the judgment day, and what did the Lord say? Thou good and faithful servant. And the man with 2 talents brought 2 more. On judgment day, the Lord said, thou good and faithful servant. In some of the old prayers from days gone by, oftentimes the men would say, may we hear on the day of judgment, thou good and faithful servant. So the scripture elevates this idea of being good to a high level. And The Apostle Paul may have elevated a good person above a righteous person in terms of attractiveness. The Apostle Paul said it this way: very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, so someone might possibly dare to die. That's an interesting way to put it. I don't know whether he was simply repeating himself, probably, but it struck me this week that he said, it's very rarely you'll die for a righteous man, but for a good man, someone might dare to die. Not that being righteous doesn't mean you're good, but there is a goodness and there is a goodness. There are a lot of righteous people who have never broken any of the commandments and try to live right, but they would not pass most people's estimate of being good because they can be selfish or self-righteous and have all those feelings. Anyway, goodness. Well, I just had to pass on what I think is really a tragedy, that we don't have a sense of what it means to be a good person. It's a high and worthy goal. Now, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that really puts a distance between you and me and Barnabas, doesn't it? That puts him where we don't feel like we can be. And the reason is that we think that if you're full of the Holy Spirit, you're healing people miraculously, you have all these miraculous powers, and you might even do eccentric and exotic things. You might speak in a language that other people have never heard of. You might do odd things. Full of the Spirit. So we say, that's not us. Well, I don't understand it that way. Now, Barnabas is not the only person who is said to be full of the Spirit. That was the qualification of those seven men who were to be appointed to oversee the distribution of charity work to the widows in the church at Jerusalem. They were to be men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? I think we are helped, and maybe we can understand it better this way. I think to be full of the Holy Spirit means that the fruit of the Spirit is just so obvious in our lives. The Apostle Paul tells us what that fruit is in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Doesn't that describe the good man to you, the good woman to you, all those qualities? Well, who produces all those qualities? Not self-help books that we might buy at Randall's. The Holy Spirit produces that in our lives as we are led by his word, as we are led in developing and producing that fruit. So when it says that Barnabas is full of the Holy Spirit, I think it's almost redundant with the word good, but maybe it explains the word good, that a good person has love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. That's a good person for you. And he was full of faith. We know Barnabas is a man full of faith in God, but he is more. He believed in people. Another story about Barnabas that we have covered briefly: after Saul of Tarsus is converted and is baptized by Ananias, he preaches for a while in Damascus of Syria, where he was baptized. And then he came to Jerusalem, and nobody would meet with him. They didn't think that a leopard could change his spots. And it is Barnabas who finally encounters him and takes him to the apostles. And Barnabas says, you know, I believe his story. I think he's converted. I don't think it's a trap. It's not. He's not pretending to be a Christian so he can find out where the rest of us are and lead us to prison. He's a genuinely changed man. That's the kind of faith that Barnabas had. It is a faith to believe, and I struggle to believe this sometimes because we disappoint ourselves and we disappoint other people, and we are disappointed in other people. But Barnabas had an eye in which he was able to see the good and the positive and the beautiful and potential of other people. He believed. I'm sure that Barnabas saw many things that would disturb him. I mean, these people who had just been dried off from being baptized, you know, it's hard, as much as they wanted to, not to have the same attitudes and same desires and temptations that they had before they were baptized. You know that experience. And I'm sure Barnabas could see that these people have a long way to go. I mean, they didn't have Moses to kind of be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They only had these mythologies of these gods. And some of the gods were very erotic and led to most awful kind of behavior. I'm sure he saw this. I'm sure he saw these people, you know, they're not perfect yet. But the grace of God has touched their lives and they want to be. I'm sure, though, that the things he saw that were disturbing were not as important to him as the way the grace of God had touched these people's lives. He saw the sincerity in their conversion and the potential in the faith. He saw that the grace of God that had been experienced by these people, the new life that it was created in these people, was genuine. And he realized he didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. He didn't want to go back to the mother church. I mean, they had the apostles to teach Jerusalem. They had all these wonderful people steeped in the law who had become Christians. They didn't need him back in Jerusalem. And he chose to throw his lot in to teaching the church at Antioch of Syria. In some respects, every church owes its recognition to Jerusalem as the mother church. I mean, that was the first one. Day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, the church was started. And even though it was only Jewish members, that was the first church. But we're Gentiles. Our mother church is Antioch of Syria. And what a wonderful church it became. We will learn later that four great teachers of the church came to Antioch, largely at the behest of Barnabas. When he saw that so many people were being baptized that he needed some assistance in teaching these people the way of Christ, he brought together four of the greatest men to teach them. And then this church grew so spiritual and evangelistic that it was the sponsoring church for the three missionary tours of the Apostle Paul. And he reported back at the church of Antioch of Syria after his mission trips. It was a great church. By the way, it is at Antioch of Syria that the Christians, that the disciples were called Christians first. It's a wonderful thing today to wear the name Christian. I'm not for sure that in the days of the New Testament it wasn't a name of derision. But that name of derision, if it was such, began at Antioch of Syria. The Apostle Paul never addresses the members of the church as Christians. His favorite terminology is the saints. We discontinued using that because the idea of a saint became distorted and kind of like a holy person that didn't sin anymore, so we don't call each other saints anymore. We call ourselves Christians, and that's what we invite people to be a Christian. We're going to sing two stanzas of the next song. It's an invitation hymn. It's a time in our service that we devote, for we invite people who have studied the Word, who want to be baptized into Christ, to be identified with the church, or to have prayer. And if we can assist you, while together we stand to sing. Very happy at all of our services to pray for those who feel like that they have maybe not lived the righteous life that they should live, and they want to repent of that and let the church know they're repenting of that, and to have prayer of restoration. And Larry, we'll ask you to lead that prayer.
Our sister Sheila came for public prayer for forgiveness. I'd like to also use this as an opportunity for us to think over our last few days or encounters with other people where we have not been the Christians we wanted to be, to do the things we wanted to do, and join with us and join with her in asking for forgiveness, whether it was a thought, whether it was a word, whether it was an omission. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace, and we ask, Heavenly Father, for forgiveness. Forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for times when we have stepped away from your guiding light. Times when we have walked alone and thought to ourselves that it was about us and our own selfish needs and those types of things. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you will forgive us at any time that we momentarily forgot you. And Heavenly Father, that we have times when we sometimes think we have the answers and we don't. And sometimes, Heavenly Father, when we traverse this world and in many encounters that we have, that we are not always good representatives of you. We pray, Heavenly Father, if there's a lapse in us at any time, we ask for your forgiveness and we ask for your strength to guide us and put us back on the correct path and sustain us, Heavenly Father, as we continue to try to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer for closing prayer. Precious Lord, we just thank you so much for the message delivered today and your messenger. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we adopt as our private mantle that of Barnabas, also known as the encourager, that we're constantly trying to encourage one another, that we constantly encourage those we come in contact with, that we constantly best exemplify being the Barnabas of our own universe, that we're constantly encouraging others to be more like Christ, to do the things that are necessary so that we can, Heavenly Father, best represent you. And we thank you for your messenger today. Alan delivered the message today that one we can take to heart and actually put into practice by the time we leave out of this door. The striving to be good. Striving to be good as defined by you and your scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.